That's nice for you, right? Because that would make me give. That would make me give. Learned it from you, like everything else. How many people read a chapter in Ephesians this week? Last week we had seven. Let's see if we can top seven. One, two, three, four. Besides a little sparse pickings over here. Four, five, six, seven, eight, and I guess I'll count myself, nine. So we're now up from seven to nine. Patrick? You should never say you're sorry unless you're actually sorry, because it's not true repentance. I think I'll try again. I think you should read a chapter in Ephesians. You don't have to for next week. You have actually 2 weeks now, since Clinton's preaching next week. You have 2 weeks to read a chapter of Ephesians. Americans really love the Bible, but Americans, by and large, are not Bible readers. I mean, they almost are Bible readers, but they just don't get around to reading the Bible because we lead such busy lives. I think in any study that you do, you'll profit by it much, much more if you actually read prior to what's announced. That's why, that was one of my purposes. I thought, I'll pre-announce what we're studying for a while, like Ephesians chapter, six chapters, and people could read a chapter a week for 6 weeks and kind of like be tuned in on exactly what's said. Otherwise, if you go topically all the time, which is what I like topically, but you never know what's coming up, so there's no way to prepare for it. But this way, you can prepare for Ephesians. I don't know if you know or not, but the Romans felt Ephesians, the city of Ephesus, was in Asia, and we call that Turkey. Rome called that Asia. The seven churches in the book of Revelation, that was a group of churches in this area where the church of Ephesus was, and Ephesus was the key church. There's very little Christian witness left in Turkey, of course. Those churches have gone the way of kind of like the dodo bird. But there were actually 14 churches in that area. At one time, there were 14 small to large churches in Ephesus, I mean, around the area of Ephesus, and Ephesus was probably the key church. They think that this letter was written to a group of those churches, that the letter was delivered to, because if you read anything about Paul or if you read his writings, he's very personal in his stuff. He's always mentioning specific people, talking about, you know, memories and things and people, and I pray for you and all this. Ephesians is much less personal because it's much more theological. It was a letter that was delivered. And it would be interesting, I think, to know exactly what it was that Paul did preach. Paul considered himself the least of the apostles and the least of the saints. And I do not believe he was being falsely modest. He was saying, you know, I started off before I was a Christian, and I was a big shot, and now I'm a little shot. But of all the shots that God used, Paul was massively, I think, overwhelmingly above the ministry of everyone else in the New Testament. But yet he did not suffer from pride. And I think that's one of the things as you walk with the Lord. It's not, well, what did I accomplish for the Lord, and am I a big shot, and have I done more than other people, and what is my voice? How do you like my voice today, and don't I have a lot of talent? All that stuff is just foolish. God uses us in the sphere of activity he's given us, and no one gets any special recognition for being a special Christian star. People like to do that. But Paul said, you know, I did a lot of things, I went a lot of places, but I kept growing smaller and smaller and smaller in my own eyes as God grew bigger and bigger and bigger in my eyes. And I think that there really is no room for Christian pride, because there is no such thing as Christian pride. And Paul would be my example. I think a lot of people feel that he was a very proud fellow, and I think he was proud before he got saved. And for the rest of his life, he was aware of what God has done. And that's why Paul became the apostle of grace. He was chosen to preach this idea of grace. And the further you walk with the Lord, the more grace grows as a concept, where you realize that you do not really bring anything to the table. God, Romans chapter 15, it said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you would go for what purpose? To bear fruit. And I am the one who grows the fruit. It's not about us. It's all about God through Jesus Christ. So I think Paul is a good example of that. Would you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, please? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is a key to understanding the book of Ephesians. Now, the book of Ephesians basically has one sentence between verse 3 and verse 14. That's one sentence in the original. That's a long sentence. He just kept on going on and on and on and piling concept upon concept. There's probably not a more theological chapter in the entire Bible than Ephesians chapter 1. As you read it, you slide from concept to concept, but you don't understand Ephesians or anything that Paul wrote other than through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Paul was a big Holy Spirit guy. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God." In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, he talks about the things that God has lavished upon us. I mean, lavish is a word that probably you don't use much in your daily vocabulary, but God lavished upon us spiritual blessings, which things we also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in the things taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. If you wish to understand the book of Ephesians or anything that Paul wrote, it has to be that the Spirit of God reveals to you. And Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1, he talked about praying for these people that were dear to him. And he said, I pray that God will reveal to you. He says, by revelation, you will receive certain things. There would be no Christianity other than revelation, other than the Holy Spirit revealing to us the things that are true. I talked 2 weeks ago and last week about the mysteries of Christ. Without the mysteries of Christ being revealed by the Holy Spirit and through this word, we have this dual agency. One, we have the Word of God, which everybody's for, but they don't necessarily read it, let alone study it. But you cannot understand the Word of God. The natural man cannot understand it the way it was written unless you understand it through the mind of the Holy Spirit, which means yielding on our part. Would you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please? 1 Corinthians 15. 15, verse 7, he's talking about how Jesus appeared to all of these various people. In verse 8, he says, "And last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he also appeared to me." Paul is saying, you know, I am an apostle. I'm a valid apostle. You can recognize that, not recognize that. And the reason why is because I was chosen by God. The original apostles were all people who had personal, first-hand witness of Jesus Christ. And Paul said, I was the last one. I was untimely born. I didn't really fit in this loop, but I am an apostle because I saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by his grace, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but what labored? The grace of God with me. Our great resource is God's grace in all of our lives. Not our abilities or our experiences or what we've accomplished. It's the grace of God that works in us. I digress now. Two items from the local news. The casino that just opened anticipates taking in $400 million the first year. I thought, wait, I read this wrong. It was $4 million. They anticipate taking in $400 million in the first year. That's one casino in one city. And I thought to myself, now, I wonder what World Missions would look like if any city in America gave $400 million to missions in 1 year. Can you imagine, multiply that by all the casinos in all the cities in America, how much money is available in America for missions, but people are not interested in the gospel, but they are interested in gambling. But I thought that's highly interesting to me. $400 million of losses are going to be taken in the first year. And the second thing I saw in the newspaper was that, for those of you who read Archie comics, how many in here have ever read Archie, ever? Pretty many of you. Well, Archie's going to marry Veronica rather than Betty. And there are some people who are very, very upset about this because they take this personally. Should have married Betty. So the guy who had a classic number one, numero uno, mint condition, first edition Archie comic book, he, in protest, is selling it because he wanted Archie to marry Betty. The amazing thing is that comic book is worth almost $39,000. And I thought, now, where in world history would anybody pay $39,000 for a comic book? And why would anybody concern themselves and be the slightest bit concerned about a comic book character marrying a different comic book character than the one that you liked? As far as I know, little Lulu never even grew up and married anybody. So I think, what a weird, weird world we live in, the priorities that people have and the stuff that they do. Could you imagine $400 million in one casino in 1 year? I doubt that that's all escapes God's attention. 1 Corinthians 15:8, Paul says, I'm the least of all the apostles. I was untimely born, but I did see Jesus Christ. Paul did not go to apostle school. He didn't choose to be an apostle, just like you didn't choose to be a Christian. You think you did, but God chose you and you responded. Now, in the first chapter of Ephesians, we talk about predestination. And we could probably talk about predestination and election for the next at least 10 weeks, but we're not going to. We're going to talk about it for the next 10 seconds. I'm not saying I understand everything perfectly about predestination and election. I do understand they're both biblical terms. God elects people to salvation. God elects people to be Christians. He chooses them. They don't come up with the idea on their own and say, well, I think I'll become a Christian today. You respond. And how do you know whether you're one of the elect or not? I know the Calvinists, if there are any Calvinists out here, I apologize for my simplistic explanation of Calvinism. There is Calvinism and there's hyper-Calvinism, and you don't want to be a hyper-Calvinist, I'll tell you that. Hyper-Calvinists believe that God has predestined a lot of people to hell. And I don't think there's anything in the Bible that illustrates that God has predestined people to go to hell. He has predestined people to salvation. But whether they are elect or whether they're not elect can be proved by the simple proposition. How do they respond to the gospel? The gospel's the key. If you want to know whether you're one of the elect or not, if you want to know whether you're predestined or not, just ask yourself, what do I think about Jesus Christ through the gospel? And if you give favorable answers to that, you're elect, you're one of the whosoever will. Spurgeon or somebody came up with a, I don't know if it was Spurgeon or maybe it was H.A. Ironside. He came up with the idea of a room that's marked an entrance. It says, whosoever will. So whosoever will in response to the gospel can go through that door into salvation. And when he gets inside the room, on the other side of the door, it says, chosen before the foundation of the earth. So both of those facts are true. But you are predestined only through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. God the Father made a way for people to be saved only through Jesus. Outside of Jesus, there is no door that leads to salvation. There is no predestination. There is no election. There is no anything apart from Jesus Christ. He is Alpha to Omega. He's the only way. Anybody rejects Jesus, they've rejected godly salvation. I know we live in a world where it's not good to say that because all the false religions, even the witches will get mad at you. But unfortunately, the Bible says, look, God has made a plan and he has foreordained that anybody who gets saved will get saved only and exclusively through Jesus Christ. Those people have been chosen in Christ, and that's the key thing that Paul came up with. You know, I realized, I asked Tony this a few weeks ago. I said, where were the Christians first called Christians? Well, it's more than a few now, huh? Where were the Christians first called Christians? And that was the church of Antioch. And they were first called Christians after Barnabas and Paul had preached in that church for one solid year. Now, I don't know how many meetings that was or how many days they preached, but for one solid year, the church of Antioch heard Barnabas and Paul, and I would say that Barnabas went, meow, and Paul went, meow, within that year. Now, I wish we had some idea of what Paul preached in that scenario for a year. But I have to believe that they brought him back from Tarsus where he had disappeared for a while. But he didn't disappear from Jesus. He just disappeared from public view. When he came back and began to preach in Antioch, I'll bet anything he preached, among other things, on the concept of being in Christ. And that is the powerful, there are two powerful revelations in Ephesians chapter 1. One is the mystery of the church. What is the church all about? Why did God do this? What is the purpose of choosing people and baptizing them into a church? Why did he bother? I mean, he was doing fine. He, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they were doing fine, but they wanted a people who would belong to them. Why did he choose people? Well, it says, it's my will, it was my good pleasure, and it brings me glory. Those are the reasons why he chose people and said, I will bring them to salvation. That's your job. That's why God chose you. He didn't choose you out of your need or just out of exclusively mercy. He chose you that you are called to be part of a body of people across the earth into eternity that will bring him pleasure, honor, and glory. Our primary job above all other jobs is not to witness or to build buildings or to do anything. Our primary calling is to bring glory and honor and pleasure to God. Now, certain things will cause that, what we consider to be fruit, to occur, but that's our job. God said the purpose of the church, even the angels, it says in the book of Hebrews, said they longed to look into these mysteries. The angels didn't understand the church, the concept of the church, what the church was for. But in Ephesians, Paul says the church is this organization that is a mystery until it's revealed, through which all spiritual beings and all people will come to understand the glory of God. It's not just going to church. The whole idea of redemption, the redemption of all the saints, is bigger, a much bigger concept, according to Ephesians chapter 1, than just you getting saved and me getting saved. It's a new heaven and a new earth, the blood of Jesus Christ purchasing everything new, a new society, new relationships, new ways of life. All of it is going to be new because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And the church is the instrument by which even heaven is able to look in amazement at what God has done, how he's glorified himself in the life of people. He could have probably glorified himself in the life of ostriches or tigers or anything else better than people. People are very uncooperative because of free will. But it said God has chosen a group of people and extended to them a right to meet him in Christ. And in Christ is the key term. And I have to believe in that that year when he was in Antioch, I'll bet at some point he had to be preaching Christ in you and you in Christ, because that's the powerful central concept of Christianity. Christ is in you by the Spirit of God, and you are in Christ. In the whole first chapter, I think in the book of Ephesians, he talks about being in Christ 27 times. He talks about what goes on in the heavenlies. In the heavenlies is used 5 times in Ephesians. And you know, it's not used in any other of the writings of Paul. He never uses the phrase in the heavenlies again. And when you stop and say, well, what is he talking about in the heavenlies? Basically, what Paul did is he took the curtain to heaven and opened it up and said, these are the things that have been happening in heaven from eternity past and will continue to happen until eternity future. All of those things that are going on behind closed doors, he opens them up and shows people exactly what heaven's viewpoint is on everything in the book of Ephesians. I cannot imagine a more profound book than the book of Ephesians. What a document penned by the Holy Spirit through Paul. Now, he penned it because he had constant ongoing, well, two things, suffering and revelation. Would you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12? 2 Corinthians 12. Now, I've already established that in my mind, Paul was humble. I mean, he was not puffed up. If there was a guy who deserved to be puffed up, it would have been Paul. He was not puffed up. He says, verse 9, and he said to me, Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And what he's saying is, when I really, really, really need God and cannot depend upon myself or upon people, I'm in a good position then. He learned that by living it, not by going to theology school. Paul understood this and he said, in a lot of your eyes, verse 11, I have become foolish. He said, I am not foolish, but from your point of view, I look foolish. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 9 through 11 gives us the understanding of what Paul sums up in verse 11. He says, I am a nobody, even though the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. He said, I'm still nobody because it doesn't matter. The one of whom there is no whomer is not Paul, it's God. He said, I've been chosen to serve him. And the very first revelation he had was of the body. The book of Ephesians, more than any other book in the New Testament, is the book about the church being the body of Christ. Paul's first revelation, when he was knocked off the donkey, he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. He understood the first revelation he had was the people I'm persecuting are somehow the body of Christ. And that's discussed in Ephesians chapter 1. He gets into Jesus being the head, especially in Colossians. Jesus, the head of the church. Jesus, the head, the church, the body. All of these things, theology is of no value whatsoever. And for that matter, neither is faith, unless it has some outcome to it. And I was thinking about faith. And I think the book of Ephesians makes a strong push for the doing of God's will rather than the doing of our will. And in fact, all through Paul, you kind of learn that the greatest mistake that Christians can make is when you take your will and exalt it rather than finding God's will and doing what God's will is in situations. We can sort of feel falsely secure because we are saved. We've done all the mechanical steps of salvation. But God says, you know, there's a life-changing experience in salvation that I think is largely lacking in many places in the American church, because people, they get their salvation and they play their cards close to their vest, and they learn to live their lives for themselves rather than isolating themselves onto the will of God and saying, even if it's sacrificial, I need to be able to obey what God's will is, because that's the fruitful outcome. Well, I wrote this down. How does faith work? My inspiration was Ephesians chapter 1. Faith starts off when God seeks you and reveals himself to you in some way. Second step is God speaks. The third step is you actually hear what he's speaking. The fourth step is you believe what he said and trust that what he said is true and that you must implement it into your life. And then finally, you put that into play. You have to act according to what you've heard, what you believe, or what you claim to believe. You must put those things into practice. The whole New Testament is filled full of instructions like this, many of which we can just read over and wouldn't bother us at all, but we're to put them into practice. Would you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? 1 Thess chapter 5. So Paul is saying, if there is an actual salvation experience, it needs to lead you into certain ways to live your lives. And a lot of surveys that are out basically say that Christians lead minimally more moral lives than non-Christians, even though they believe in morality, and that Christian teenagers are really not markedly more moral than non-Christian teenagers, even though they know what is right and they know what is wrong and they even claim to believe it. If we believe things and we don't put them into practice, it's kind of tantamount to not really believing them. This is just an example. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, let's go with 15. These are all things that are the will of God. I started off saying your job is to find the will of God and then commit by the Spirit of God to do the will of God. We're never to be satisfied where we are as Christians and say, well, everybody does it. I showed Marie a cartoon that was in paper the other day. It's all these lemmings jumping off a cliff. And there's a mother lemming talking to a child. And the lemming is saying to his mother, well, everyone else is doing it. And I thought, that's the kind of society that we do live in. Everyone else is doing it. What does the Barna poll say? It doesn't matter. The God poll is the only one that matters. Our behavior has to be different than the world if truly there is a valid salvation. We'll start with verse 15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and all men. It's a natural temptation of the flesh to respond the way someone treats you. If they're mean to you, be mean back. If they're hateful to you, be hateful back. God is saying that's not the way you are to live if you are isolated on the will of God. 16, rejoice always and pray without ceasing. In every situation, we are to learn to be able to rejoice because of our relationship with God, not because of our circumstances, and get mad at God because he didn't change our circumstances. 16, pray without ceasing. We are to have an ongoing, daily, all-encompassing prayer life. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. But right in the middle it says, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. The key phrase for us is, what is God's will for us in Christ Jesus? Paul came up with the idea of being in Christ. If you are in Christ, you came out of Adam. Once you were in Adam, and when you made that transaction, you became in Christ. You represent him, you walk with him, you fellowship with him. He's the point of your life. None of this other stuff is the point any longer. We can't marry the two systems. When God delivered us out of the world system, he said, you're in it, but you're no longer of it. So therefore, walk in such a way that you remind people of me. And he said, the attitudes and actions that we have should be something that is a witness to the world. If the world looks at Christians, even though you never say a word about your Christianity, if they do not see any difference in your behavior, then your witness is really unsuccessful. Our job, most Christians think that their job is to somehow put a good word in for Jesus. And many, many times, the best word you can put in is just how you live your life, not the things that you collar somebody and, you know, kind of preach Jesus at them. If they want to know about Jesus, they'll ask you. But you first have to earn the right to be able to say something because of how they perceive that you live your life. If you do not seem to be any difference, then you don't really have much of an avenue to speak. It does matter what you believe. I think that that's one thing in Ephesians chapter 1. He's talking about these are things that you must understand because they will change your life. It does matter what you believe, but believing isn't good enough. James chapter 2, it says the demons believe and they tremble. Believing isn't good enough. It's putting what you believe into practice to make a difference in your life and the lives of other people. So Paul is saying you are believers. What you believe does make a difference. And one of the first things you must understand is your now identification with Christ. To be in Christ means that he is your primary identification. He's your all in all. He's everything to you. There's nothing that's even in a close second place. There are no other idols which are tolerated. There's an identification that we have as believers with Christ in the church because God has created the church for his glory, for his pleasure. He's put us all together into the church and said, okay, now learn how to get along because you're all different, but I baptize you all together into the body and you all have the same purpose. I talked last week about Ephesians talking about God building a spiritual house through which praise and honor is offered. It's not how good we are technically or how nice we sound musically. It's what does God think of the praises that are offered him through the integrity of the lives that are established upon that foundation, which is Jesus Christ. He doesn't rate every musical performance or do you like these songs, do you not like the songs, that one has a good beat, this one you can dance to. God is saying, I'm looking at hearts where the hearts are before me. And if the hearts are right before God, then the masterpiece of the church is that they will be right toward each other also. Paul rolled back this curtain to talk about the heavenlies. Now would you go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Book of Ephesians, I'll just remind you of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. It says that you were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and therefore you were bought by Jesus. You were bought by his shed blood. We belong to him. We do not belong to us any longer. We belong to Jesus Christ. And because we belong to him, these are the things that it talks about in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, we are his possession. 1:11, we are to live by his will. And 1:14, we are to live according to his glory. The first chapter of Ephesians is all believers are in Christ. They are members of his church. The church is his body. We are seated in heavenly places, and we are designed to share his glory. We're to be an amazement. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 says, God has chosen us to be holy. Holy means separated to God. I talked last week about the concept of the word redeemed, what that is. Would you go now to Ephesians chapter 1, the blessings of redemption. I talked about redemption, being bought, taken off the market, being redeemed from slavery. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. How did he get to be an apostle? By the will of God. He wrote to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. What are saints? Saints are called to be faithful. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You probably don't really care about this, but none of these words in the New Testament are accidental. You can't just change them and say peace and grace. It has to be this order, grace and peace. Because the first thing that happens is you receive God's grace, then you have peace with God. We live in a society of all sorts of people who are trying to figure out how to have a relationship with God or how to come into peace in their hearts. And God is saying, look, the key to having peace with God and have peace with your fellow man and have peace in your heart is to experience the grace of God. So grace is first and peace is second. And by the way, one of the great mysteries, which is no mystery to you because you're so used to this, one of the great mysteries was the church is combined of both Jews and Gentiles. Paul came up with that idea, that the church is blended. It's a blended marriage of Jews and Gentiles who all worship Jesus Christ together. When the Gentiles met each other, the expression they gave to say hello was charis, which means grace. And when the Jews met each other, their expression when they saw each other was shalom. So again, it was grace and peace put together for a blending of these two factions into one in Christ. And only Christ can do it. Only Christ can make peace. Only Christ can bring people into unity. You can't do it mechanically. You can't do it with legislation. Only Christ can do it. Christ tears down the walls of separation. That's why the Bible is very clear. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Do not give yourself to an unbeliever. Do not marry an unbeliever. Because there will be a price to pay. God is saying you need to be absolutely on the same page and take those things seriously. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to read you verses, now you can follow me, that explain the things that God has done in chapter 1. One, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He takes back the curtain and he says, these things have happened in the heavenly places. Heavenly places are those things behind the scenes that you do not see except with the spiritual eye. What is the first thing? It's already a done deal. God has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing. What is a spiritual blessing? A spiritual blessing is anything that you can inherit through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Anything in your relationship between you and God that you need. I mean, pick something. Wisdom, for example. Healing. Whatever. Any spiritual blessing has already been guaranteed to you in some sense. Already guaranteed to you. Your salvation is guaranteed. Your redemption is guaranteed. Your forgiveness is guaranteed. I talked about the different types of forgiveness. There's a permanent forgiveness that's already been given to you in Christ. It's written down and sealed by the blood of Jesus. You are forgiven. You're forgiven for all of your past sins, not just up to where you are today. All the sins in the past, the present, and the future are already paid for. Jesus Christ, by his blood, guaranteed us redemption and forgiveness of sins. Redemption brings forgiveness of sins. Our job now, if truly people are saved, I don't know who's saved. God knows who's saved. If you are truly saved, you need to walk in that forgiveness. 1 John 1:7-9. God is, if you are faithful and just to confess your sins, first of all, you're convicted of your sins by the Holy Spirit. That's a spiritual blessing. Whether you realize it or not, most people are not convicted of their sins. Most people in the world don't ever think they sin. They think there is no such thing as sin. The worst sin is not having self-esteem. God is saying the conviction of sins is itself a spiritual blessing so that you can maintain your fellowship with God based upon a relationship of wholeness with him. So you're convicted of your sins, you confess your sins, and any sin that you commit does not keep you out of heaven. What it does is it breaks your fellowship with God. If you're committing grievous sins, God will convict us and set us free of it again through a fresh application, if you will, of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we will be back in close fellowship with God. There's no reason for a Christian to walk apart from fellowship with God other than sin. Sin does a lot of relationships with God in. A lot of people walk with God very strongly for a while, and then they go back to their old patterns, and they lose interest in Christianity. They lose interest in God. They lose interest in the Bible because their sins, like they didn't keep their garden weeded, they grow back up again. And whether those people are ever honestly, validly saved, I don't know. God has to figure that out. I do not know. But if they were forgiven of their sins and redeemed, they were saved. They may walk in a very low level, however, of functionality. And God works to bring them back into a deeper level of relationship. And it's their choice. They can walk as people can walk as closely with God as they want to walk. God is not seeking to absent himself. He makes every effort to pursue people into relationship. Why he does, I don't know. I wouldn't if I were God. I mean, I'd say, hey, you know, tough luck for you, Charlie. God doesn't do that. He pursues us because he actually loves us and is committed to us. And he knows that the best thing he could do for us is to bring us into an understanding of who he is and what are the blessings that God has given to us only through Jesus Christ. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Second point, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now, there are two concepts there. One, we were chosen before the foundation of the world. Now, no one truly understands how that works, but it's a stated fact. We were elected into salvation by the fact that God chose us. We responded to his invitation. It wasn't our idea. But the bottom line is that we are to be holy and blameless. God's church is to be holy and blameless. It's not to be a cantankerous, mean, backbiting, selfish organization. It's to be a group of people who strive to allow God to work in their lives to make them holy and blameless before God. The world will never appreciate holiness, and they'll never appreciate the fact that you're blameless before God. They don't care. But God does care. And general interest's sake, Colossians 1:22 in different places in the New Testament talks about what it means by holy and blameless. Blameless refers back to the Old Testament sacrifice, an unblemished sacrifice. The church is to be a blood-washed, unblemished, holy and blameless group of people walking in sacrificial love with Jesus Christ. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption. We were chosen to be adopted by Christ, through Christ. He predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Why did God do it? Because it pleased him. It brought him pleasure. It was his will, and it brings him glory. He chose us to be adopted into his family. We are the family of God. The world system will never appreciate the family of God or the kingdom of God. However, it says we were chosen to adoption through the kind intention of his will. Which each one of these things that I just gave you gives you an opportunity for reasons to praise God, for revelation to say, you know what, wow, God has done this for me. God has done this for us. I have a high and holy calling to live up to. Verse 7, in him, only in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, what? According to the riches of his grace. That the riches of grace is inexhaustible. It's, I mean, a picture would be you with a little cup trying to spoon out the ocean. The grace of God, the riches of God, the desires of God in our behalf are inexhaustible. They are huge. We could never come to an end of it. It says that God is not stingy. Look at the next verse. He lavished these things on us in wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will. The mystery of his will is to bring people into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, to knit them together into a body for whom he died, that they would be able to fellowship with each other now and through eternity in Christ as we all fellowship with God together. He reveals us, in verse 10, he reveals to us his plan for the summing up of the universe. I mean, people are always saying, well, what's going to happen in the end? What will happen here? What will happen there? God says, I already have it figured out. I wrote it down for you. If you want to be smart, just read this. Verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him. The final conclusion of history, the final act of history, is history flows like a river into an ocean, which you might call eternity. That's the final summation. The summation of all history is from the very beginning, from the Garden of Eden up till the end of all times, history has been a river leading us somewhere. It doesn't just meander around. It's leading us into eternity, into the relationship that we have. God's plan for the universe in the final age of history is detailed here in verse 10. Everything in heaven and on earth will be summed up in Jesus Christ. Everything. Everything will make sense only through your relationship with Christ. The work of the Spirit, as He sealed us, caused us to be like an insured. I don't know if any of you ever took a letter to the post office and you insured it and you registered it and you sent it off and they can trace it and they know where it is at every given moment. And when it gets to the other side, someone has to sign for it. That's kind of like what happened to you when you got sealed by the Spirit. You're not going to get lost in the shuffle. You're not going to get dropped through the cracks. You are an insured, sealed letter, sealed by the Holy Spirit with a down payment the Holy Spirit has already evidenced in your life that you belong to God. And you don't have to wonder, well, am I saved? You know, all these people who go back and forth to altars all the time, getting saved and getting resaved and getting saved again and getting saved for a fifth time, that's not necessary and it's not scriptural. Once you are saved, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you, and there's a seal inside you where you are an insured letter. And when God mailed you, you're already on your way to eternity. On the other side, God's going to sign for you, and you're not going to get lost in process because you are able to be tracked along the way at every single point because you are His. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose who works all things, the purpose of that one who works all things after the counsel of His will. God's will cannot be thwarted. Everything that He plans is going to work out in your life, in my life, in society, in world history. People worry about all the things, you know, global warming and save the whales and, you know, and all those things are fine if you want to concentrate on them. But the bottom line is God has a plan which is not going to be thwarted. His plan will come to perfect fruition. Our job in the meanwhile, until that plan is brought by God, not by the church. There are some people who think that the church is the one who brings God's plan into fruition, and then Jesus will come back. If that's the case, Jesus isn't ever coming back, okay? The church is not going to be able to do anything other than bungle our way into eternity, more or less. God said, in the meanwhile, until my purposes are established and final, I want you to do this. Live my will. To the end that we who were the first to hope, which means the Jews in Christ, would be the praise of His glory. And He said, we aren't the only ones. And I talked the first week about this is the message of your salvation. In Him, you also, listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit, who was given as a pledge, a guarantee. And He said, these things have been done, they are done, they're completed, they can't be thwarted. You can count on it, it's money in the bank. If truly you've given your life to Jesus Christ, now live your life wherever you go. Jesuit Christian Academy, live your life for the will of God. Geneva College, live your life for the will of God. Getting out and getting a job after excelling in crew, get out and live your life according to the will of God. Whatever you do, in every circumstance, the circumstances will change. I mean, one time you're a kid and the next time you're a parent. All these things change, but this doesn't change. Come to know God, seek His will, live His will. He goes on and says, for this reason I've heard of these things in you. I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. You notice He puts those things together. He said, having faith in Jesus Christ is what I really want the church to be, but I also want the church to love one another. The best definition, I mean, the best explanation or illustration of the fact that you truly love the Lord is that you will love people, that you will treat them in a certain loving way. He says, I'm praising you for these two things that God has done in your life, your faith in Christ and your love for people. And if you say, well, you know what, and a lot of Christians say this, I do love Jesus Christ, I have faith in Jesus Christ, but I don't like Christians. I don't like churches, I don't like people, I don't go to church, I don't like Christians. It's not scriptural. Sorry, it's just not scriptural. If you have faith in Christ, you are called to put that love in practice, not just toward the Lord, but specifically here it says your faith is toward the Lord, but your love is proved toward the Lord by loving people. He says, you people, I'm praising you because I see that God has done this. So therefore, I pray for you, and I don't stop praying for you. And the things that I pray for you are listed, and we went over them already, 17 down through the end. And he said, let me remind you of this before I give up. Verse 20, he said, when God, the most amazing, creative, and powerful act God ever did was when he raised Jesus from the dead and caused him to ascend to the right hand of the Father. It wasn't the creation. Creation didn't cost God anything. God went poof, and there was a universe, and there were stars, and it didn't cost God anything. Jesus' death on the cross cost God something. The resurrection was the greatest example of godly power that's in the New Testament. And redemption is in the first page to the last page of the Bible. There's not that much really in the Bible about creation. There's some here and there's some there, but redemption is everywhere. That Jesus was born, lived a perfect life, and died to redeem a people for God's own possession. That Jesus died for that purpose. And he said, the great example of God's power directed toward us, which is the same power that was directed toward you when you were born again. The same power that caused you to be born again is the power that raised Christ from the dead. That's a significant thing. Verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. He said, don't worry about all the rulers and the powers and the demons and the politics. Don't worry about any of that stuff. He said, Christ is way above that. He is the name above every name, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. The church is his body. He is the head. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And that's how he ends the first chapter. The first chapter is this very stirring understanding of how God sent his son to die for us so that we would be part of this body that is going to be an amazement throughout all eternity. Even in heaven, the angels are going to be amazed at the blood-bought body of Christ, the church. And the only people in the body of Christ are not people who have joined churches or teach Sunday school. They're people who were born again through the Spirit of God, through the agency of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That the Word of God has outlined for us exactly what God was working on. And the mystery of the age, to a degree, is Jesus and the church. How the church responds to the blessing that Jesus has given us through his death and resurrection. People like the birth. They like the Christmas story. America is not so big on the resurrection story. However, that's the punchline. No one knows when Christmas really was, but we know the exact day of the resurrection. The resurrection is the final act, not just the first act like Christmas, but the final act, the ascension, and he's coming again for his people. He's coming again because we belong to him, that he purchased us with his blood. You poor people, you've been so faithful and kind to sit there sweltering in the heat. Many of you look like you're 1 inch from heat exhaustion. Thank you for making an effort to listen to me as I rambled on Ephesians chapter 1. I am now officially done with Ephesians chapter 1. Next week is Mission Sunday, and the following week is Ephesians chapter 2. Father, we come in Jesus' name. We just bless you and give you glory and honor. How could we even begin to think of how to praise you and worship you except in revelation to an understanding of what you've done for us? And that comes through your word. As we hook on to these things, Lord, and allow you to show us what you've done. I pray, Lord, that you'd open our hearts and widen our hearts, that we would have growing faith toward you and growing love toward one another. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.